And Father, we thank you for your great love. And I'm so appreciative this morning of Jim choosing love songs to you. Not about you, Lord, but to you. And thank you, Lord, for showing us what love is all about. We were looking for love in all the wrong places, Lord, to the left, to the right. And it was that day when we looked up to you that we received that agape love, that unconditional love. That love from above, Lord, that even as we sang a moment ago, that captivates us. Thank you, Lord, that your love captivates us. Even as the Apostle Paul said, your love constrains us. There's no better place to be. And so, Lord, this morning as we continue in worship, looking into your word, I pray, Lord, that you would shower your people in your love in just an incredible way, Lord. May we truly draw near to you this morning, that you would draw near to us and just, Lord, enjoy the next few moments in your word, just basking in your love. And we do thank you for your word, which is a love letter to mankind. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you've done for us and giving us your very, very best in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning again. If you need a Bible, we're going to get right into God's word this morning. So slip your hand up. We are beginning a new book this morning. I know I always say it's my favorite book, along with the other 65 that we go through, but every one of them is an incredible book. This morning we are in the book of Acts, and so turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1 this morning. Oftentimes I refer to the book of Acts as God's blueprint for the church. This is God's design for his church. And my heart cry is, number one, that this fellowship would follow this blueprint. And, oh, what would the church be like throughout this valley, throughout this state and this nation, throughout the world, if we would all follow the blueprint? This is God's design. And there are some things in this book that we just can't deviate from. How the church was a church of prayer. How the church was a church that was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes people walk into this building and they go, oh, this is a Spirit-filled church, thinking it's the building itself. But no, the Spirit-filled church is the people in the church that are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we forget that. Also, it was a church that gathered together in unity. Where's the unity in the church today? And I believe the reason for the power and the unity and the purity in this fellowship that we're talking about here this morning was because they had gone through the fire. Jesus Christ was crucified. The disciples were scattered. Persecution increased tremendously. And you know what? Persecution is good for the church. It purifies the church. You look at church history, and the strongest times of the church were in those times of persecution. It purifies our hearts, our lives, and all of a sudden it strips away those things that really aren't important. And it's interesting, we'll find here this morning that the church was birthed at a prayer meeting. A church that prays is a healthy church. A church that prays is a Spirit-filled, powerful church. And I would hope that as we go through this blueprint over the next few weeks, that God would do a sifting in this fellowship. He'd do a work individually as well as corporately in the body of Christ. And that we would see incredible things happen within our lives, our families, our marriages, our, you know, in this fellowship that would be just a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll go through the first 14 verses. I'll read through them here this morning, and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. The title of the message here this morning is Lovers of God. Subtitle would be Good News for God Lovers, I suppose. And you'll see where that title came from here in a moment. So we've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Then we'll read through the text. And then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Okay? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible word. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And we don't tamper with it. We don't supersize it. We don't add to it. There's no upgrades. it can't be any more perfect. And it's not up to us to change the Word. It's up to the Word to change us. That's why we're here today, Lord. We need work. This is your bride, your body. And Lord, we don't need another Bible study or a religious service. We need a life-changing encounter with you. And it's your Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts us, changes us, conforms us into the image of your Son. And so I pray this morning that you would have your way, Lord, in our hearts, our minds, that you as the great physician would do the surgery that's needed in every one of us, that you would cut away the old flesh, and that you would do a mighty work in all of our hearts here today. And so for the next few minutes, Lord, we would pray that you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth through your Word. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, the Acts of the Apostles. And this is what the writer, Dr. Luke, writes to us. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, was given commandments to the apostles, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you love to have those CDs? And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That is literally out of sight. I know, you can take the man out of the 60s, but you can't take the 60s out of the man. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord, in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so this morning we have our introduction and a small portion of the first chapter of the book of Acts. Oftentimes the book of Acts is referred to as the fifth gospel, the Acts of the Apostles. Why? Because the Acts of the Apostles pick up where the four Gospels leave off. It's a continuation. If you look at the last section of Luke's Gospel, it just nicely dovetails with the first section of the book of Acts. The author of the book of Acts is the same author as the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke, who Paul referred to in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician. Luke was an incredible man. both professionally and spiritually. He was spirit-filled. He had an incredible practice, if you would. I just love reading the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, keeping in mind that he's a physician, he's a doctor. Because he writes, and I'll talk about this here in a moment, I don't want to get ahead of myself, he writes about a lot of incredible things that only a man of faith could write about, but to hear a doctor write about these things makes it that much more incredible. He was a man of education. He was a man of culture. And isn't it wonderful the way God chooses men and women in the body of Christ? Some are professionals, very intelligent, well-educated, and at the other end of the spectrum, like myself, not well-educated, most likely not to succeed. The greatest degree I ever received was my BA, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, God does take the foolish things of the world, doesn't he, to confound the wise. And everybody in between. He calls everyone, doesn't he? But it's not a matter of intellect when we find Jesus Christ. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. He says, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And one thing I love about the fact that God used a physician, Dr. Luke, to write these two books, is because of his accuracy. We always depend on our doctors to be accurate, don't we? In everything that they do. You wouldn't go to a quack, if you would, that was inaccurate, that really wasn't into detail. Oh, you got a spot of cancer on your arm, so we'll just put a Looney Tune Band-Aid on there and kiss you on the forehead and you're on your way. Would you go back to that guy? I think it's so important in the medical field to be very, very detailed, isn't it? That was Dr. Luke, not only in his profession, but in his writing. And that's the great thing about it. He was accurate in history, in culture. He had a tremendous grasp, as we'll see when we get to the end of the book of Acts, even on seamanship. He writes about that shipwreck that Paul and all of those men were on in such detail. It's almost as though he was the writer of a novel. That's how detailed this man was. Plus, he had tremendous medical knowledge, which was quite evident in his writing the gospel in which bears his name, the Gospel according to Luke. This beloved physician, according to Luke 1:1, sets in order a narrative of those things, he writes, which have been fulfilled among us. Meaning that everything that he writes about is set in order, it's perfect, it's orderly. Why? Because he was inspired by the person of the Holy Spirit. And all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's absolutely perfect. And how often do we hear people say, oh, there's errors in the Bible and man wrote it and all these things. And I often just hand them my Bible and go, show me one. I've been studying this book for quite a number of years now and I have yet to find one mistake. It is absolutely perfect and given by the inspiration of God. The problem is unsaved people try to interpret a spiritual book. And the natural man cannot understand the things of the Holy Spirit. And so they try to interpret this book in a fallen nature. We find that when we get saved. I tried to read this book a number of times, and it made no sense. Probably because I started at the genealogy, begot, Matthew chapter 1. I go, what's this all about? Who would want to read this book? But it's when I got saved that all of a sudden it spoke to me like never before. It was a personal love letter to me. It is a spiritual book. And so the beloved physician writes these things that have been fulfilled among us. And there are some incredible things that we see in Luke's gospel that have been fulfilled among us, and even more so. He goes on to write that he had a perfect understanding of all these things. He gives an orderly account, and he's very much into detail. And again, in reading his gospel, which is, by the way, verse 1, it says the former account that he made, that refers to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, his former account. And it is so wonderful to read that orderly account from a physician's perspective who writes about the virgin birth. Now, the next time you visit your doctor's office, ask your doctor if they believe in the virgin birth. Why? Because there are many doctors, and this really blows me away today, that they study the human body in detail, and they see all of this, all of these wondrous things. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and for them not to believe in God just blows me away. Are you kidding me? How can you look at the intricacies and just what God has done in these human bodies and not believe in God? And so Dr. Luke writes about the virgin birth. He also writes about his own genealogy. He writes about the miracles of Jesus Christ. Here we have a doctor that writes about Jesus cleansing the lepers, giving sight to the blind. That had never happened before. And Dr. Luke writes about that in his gospel. How about raising the dead? Jairus' daughter. How many doctors today would believe in raising the dead? Luke writes about the death of Jesus Christ. It's almost as though Dr. Luke is there to fill out the death certificate, but yet 3 days later, he tears it up because he's no longer dead. He has risen from the grave. He writes about his bodily resurrection. This is important stuff, and it's not by coincidence that God allows a physician to write about these incredible things. We read the beloved's physician report on Jesus sweating drops of blood as he's hemorrhaging in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He writes about his scourging, Christ's crucifixion, his bodily resurrection from the grave, how Jesus presented himself alive to many. These are all things that Luke includes. And as we will see this morning, how Jesus ascends into heaven bodily. And all of a sudden, we're going to see here this morning how God, in his incredible wisdom, gives spiritual birth to his church. All of this, and certainly more, was charted by Dr. Luke. That's what these doctors do. They write charts. And to me, it's like him charting all of these incredible things. You see, very few people even realize that the largest portion of the New Testament was written by Dr. Luke. Did you know that? Ask somebody, ask your Christian friends, who wrote the major portion of the New Testament? And usually the first answer is Paul. Apostle Paul. Look at all these books. Some say John. I've yet to have anybody say Luke. Here's some stats for you. Luke writes, I counted them, 37,933 words, which is 27% of the New Testament. Paul wrote 32,407. And so Dr. Luke wrote 5,500 plus more words in the New Testament than Paul did. Paul wrote 23% of the New Testament. And then there's John. He wrote 28,092 words, 20% of the New Testament. And so oftentimes Luke doesn't get a whole lot of credit, but he's not looking for it. But he wrote more words in a greater percentage of the New Testament than anyone. And again, that's why he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Again, from a physician's perspective. And so it is in the Acts of the Apostles where we read of the great transition period. And that's what we get when we go from the gospel right into the book of Acts, the blueprint for the church. We have this transition period where the New Testament church, it's just like they throw off the grave clothes of Judaism. And there's this new birth that takes place as the Holy Spirit births the church, as the Holy Spirit empowers the church, taking a small body of ordinary people and literally turning the world upside down. And we'll see that in this book. They actually turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And look at the tools that they had. Nothing compared to what we have today. I'd venture to say safely that every one of us in this room has at least one Bible, maybe more so, a collection of them. Then we have the internet, we have God's Word, we have Blue Letter Bible, we have all these tools, we got commentaries, we got stuff coming out of our ears that are tools to help us reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And still, how much of the world today is yet unreached and unchurched? Isn't that amazing? We've got television, we've got radio, we've got CDs, we've got iPads, iPods, But have we reached the world with the good news of Jesus Christ? And so Dr. Luke begins with his prologue. What is a prologue, Pastor Joe? That's a discourse or an introduction. In verses 1 to 3, and this is what he writes. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what is the former account? I already mentioned it. It's Luke's gospel. The former account, Luke writes, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, refers to those things that Luke charted, if you would, in his gospel, of all that Jesus did and taught until he was taken up, until he was caught up. Now, I look at those two words, do and teach. And I think it is so important that we follow them in that order. You see, many people teach today, but they don't practice what they preach. I think it is so important that what I teach touches me first before I share it with anybody else. Otherwise, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. My dad always said, don't do as I do as I say. I ended up doing as he did. Oh, that my dad knew the Lord then. He came to know the Lord in his later years, but we didn't have Christ in our home or family. When God saved me, he didn't have to untie any spiritual knots because I didn't know anything about religion at all. Maybe that's a good thing sometimes. But I think it's so important, folks, before we teach someone else what to do, that we do it ourselves. Why? Because what's, again, one of the biggest complaints about the church today? Oh, it's filled with hypocrites. Hear that oftentimes, don't we? Why? It's because we tell others how to live their lives, but yet we ourselves don't live according to what Scripture says. There are people today that teach their children. Many times they drop them off at church and then take off on Sunday morning. There are people that teach their children. There are even people that teach Bible studies and home fellowships and congregations. But yet they themselves are not doers of the Word of God. Jesus did and taught. He practiced what he preached. As a matter of fact, in comparison to the religious Pharisees, the hypocrites, what was it they said about Jesus? No man ever taught like this before. And you know what? I can honestly witness to that in my own personal life. Because when our marriage was falling apart, when we were a wreck in the drugs and the alcohol and all of that stuff, we tried to go to church. And we're going to church and we look around and it was like everybody was baptized in pickle juice. No one wanted to be there. They looked like they were just cramping up. And they had all their suits and ties and their fancy clothes. J. Vernon McGee says, some people go to church to close their eyes and others go to church to eye the clothes. And it's so true today. I think it's so important that we do. And it was the day that we walked into a Bible teaching church where we heard the Word of God taught and it was preached. And God used this crazy guy by the name of Raul Reese in West Covina, California, in a supermarket to preach the Word. And when I left there, I thought, no man ever taught like this. And it wasn't Raul, if you've ever heard him. It was God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes people say, man, that was a great point you made, a good sermon. One lady even said, oh, that was a good speech you made today, a couple weeks ago. I had to laugh. But you know what? I can't take any credit, honest. And this is not false humility, my friend. I cannot take any credit for the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm just the mailman. Just deliver the mail, and that's about it. Sorry if I disappoint you, but it's the truth. I think it's so important that we do it before we teach it. That we walk out the Word. It's doctrine and then duty. the creed, and then the conduct. And Luke is writing again, notice here in the first verse, to one by the name of Theophilus. You can break that down into two Greek words, theophileo. Phileo is lover. Theo is God. And so he's writing to theophileo. He's writing to lovers of God. Now, of course, this was a particular person that he was writing to, but I like to take this letter and apply it to us today as God lovers. Theophileo. Theophilus. I love what Mike McIntosh says. He says, oh, this is even to theophilist. Because God even writes to theophilus of us, of whom I am chief. You know, theophileo, God lover, what a wonderful term. This is good news for God lovers. And so he writes to this theophilus, lover of God, one who was a lover of God then, and I believe to us who are lovers of God today. He's captivated us, as we sung a moment ago. His love constrains us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You see, he breaks the chains of the enemy that once held us captive, and he sets us free, and then he captivates us with his love, and there's no better place to be. I believe that those who are lovers of God today love the good news that we see here in our chapter here this morning. Now, the Gospel of Luke concludes with Jesus' command to tarry in the city, with the promise of the Holy Spirit, that they would be endued with power from on high. I don't think they really grasped what he was talking about. Oftentimes when he shared things with them, especially spiritual things, it kind of went right over their heads. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them, Luke tells us, and he was carried up into heaven. And so the last part of Luke's gospel dovetails with the first part of the book of Acts here. And so Acts 1 picks up where Luke 24 leaves off. Actually, Luke is a little bit more detailed in the gospel than what we see here in the third verse of Acts chapter 1, where it says, to him he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice it says that he was seen alive for 40 days after his suffering. That had to be an exciting period for the disciples and the apostles. To see him alive and to be able to spend 40 days with him and to listen to his teaching on the future kingdom, the kingdom of God. It says that he presented many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs refers to being incapable of any error. And he was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Dr. Luke, being a physician in verse 3, actually uses a medical term. Being seen there in the original language is a medical term that's optonomai. Does that sound familiar? So we get our word optometrist from. Or ophthalmologist, an eye doctor. And so what Luke says, being seen for that period of time, 40 days, is that term, optonomai, and it means that they stared at him and they scrutinized him. They actually eyeballed him for 40 days. I think they were still in awe that he was alive again, and they got to spend 40 days with him. And he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yes, there were the doubters and the skeptics. 40 days before, many of them were even there as disciples and apostles because they had been scattered. But now they got to observe, they got to eyeball him, they stared at him and scrutinized him. And there's no question now that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. They had been given many infallible proofs. Isn't that wonderful? Infallible proofs. Right there. Luke doesn't tell us of the things Jesus spoke of concerning the kingdom of God. There's been a lot of speculation over the years, but when the scripture is silent, I must be silent as well. Only that during these 40 days, he spoke pertaining to God's kingdom and not the kingdom of this world. And I think because he was getting ready to leave and ascend up into heaven, that he was just, in his last few messages to the disciples, encouraging them about the things of the kingdom of God. Why? Because as believers, one day that's going to happen to you and I. We're either going to be caught up with the Lord to meet him in the air through the rapture, or we're going to be caught up through the grave when our hearts rupture. One of two things will happen, but the good news is this, is that one day we are going to ascend into the presence of the Lord. That's the hope that we have. And we shall dwell, as David said, in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We're not really sure where they were assembled. Scripture doesn't tell us. Possibly the upper room again. It just seems as though they spent a lot of time in the upper room. But notice, nevertheless, he gives them a commandment. Not a suggestion, not an option, but he gives them a commandment. Do not depart from Jerusalem. It would have been awful easy to depart from Jerusalem, wouldn't it? With all that they had to endure, with his arrest, his betrayal, with Christ beating and his crucifixion and all. Everybody had scattered. But yet, what does Jesus do? He commands them not to depart from Jerusalem. He says, stay. I want you to stay there. Isn't it just like human nature, just like us oftentimes when things get tough and hard? The first thing we think about is leaving. Get me out of here. I need a change of scenery. There's only one bad thing about that, is when you arrive, you're already there. And sometimes we try to run from our troubles and trials and tests and tribulations, but we take us with us. And I find as a believer, the short period of time I've been a believer, and it seems like it's been a short period of time, that you know what? It is in those difficult times, in those difficult places, that the Lord speaks to me the loudest and the clearest. Why? Because it's in those places and at those times when the things of the world are just stripped away. There's no distractions. There was no distractions for the disciples here in the upper room. Their lives were in danger. And isn't it amazing? When we get in those places, in the midst of the fire, when things are stripped away, it's all of a sudden, man, our lives are purified. A lot of the things that used to just, like Jim had mentioned in the worship song, we sing "I Surrender All" with one hand behind us sometimes. But you know what? When you're in the midst of the fire, it's amazing how everything is just open before the Lord. And that's a good place to be. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love that story. Thrown into the fiery furnace. And that's where the Lord always is. Why? Because you read that story, and there was one in the fire with them that looked just like the Son of Man. It was Jesus Christ right in the midst of the fire. Not only that, when they were taken out of the fire, Scripture tells us that not even one hair was singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. And so if you're in the midst of the fire right now, embrace it. Rejoice in it, is what James tells us. Because God's doing a work in your life. And he tells them to stay. Stay in that city filled with violence, filled with hatred, filled with persecution. He says, stay. And how often I hear people, Christians, American Christians, getting ready to jump ship. I'm out of here. Man, it's getting so bad in California or America, whatever. I'm out of here. And you know what? God did not save your soul and give you salt and light so you could jump ship. You need to stay in the boat. Why? Because we're going to get to the other side. And you know what? It's in those times of tests in our lives where God gives you and I a testimony through those difficult times. Look back in your own personal life. Look at all the times when you really, truly saw the hand of God. Were they the easy times? Not in my life. I get in more trouble during the easy times than I do when I'm in the fiery furnace. It's amazing. When I'm idle, when I'm kicking back, when I'm on R&R, if you would, it's like, man, I can get in all kinds of trouble. You find me on my knees and on my face before the Lord, though, when the heat gets turned up. And God allows the heat to get turned up for a reason, so he can burn up the dross in our lives. He says, stay, don't run, stay. The very city in which Jesus Christ was crucified, he says, I want you to stay there. The very city which they had forsaken the Lord and they scattered, they were fearful, they were cowardly, he says, stay there. Oh, but Lord, there's too many bad memories here. I've said that myself. Man, I got to get out of here because BC days are still nipping at my heels. God says, stay. He says, I want to show your old cronies what I can do in the life of the biggest idiot that they ever knew. And I can honestly say that. Why? Because I played golf this last week with two guys from high school, and I was the worst of the lot. And lo and behold, they knew what I did, and they still came and played golf with me. And as soon as we got there to the driving range, one of them said, man, I'm a Christian now. Praise the Lord. You know, and he started talking about Jesus. The other guy's really getting nervous. Couldn't even hit the ball on the driving range. He was missing it. He was whiffing it, you know? Then I looked over at the other one and said, hey, man, you believe in the Lord, don't you? And I was like, man, he really whiffed it then. And, but you know what? That's where God wants us to be. I hope you don't avoid all of your old friends. Yeah, there's some of them maybe you shouldn't hang around with because maybe the draw would be too much for you. But you know what? They need to be drawn to the light. And God's filled you with his light. He wants to save them just like he saved you. Isn't it interesting how bugs are drawn to light? And those people that bug you sometimes, it's not you, it's the light that they're being drawn to. So don't change the light bulb. Don't put in one of those bug lights, you know? He says, wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity will come to the very place where the violence was and where Christ was crucified and where the hatred was and where the persecution is. The very city where they were scattered and fearful and cowardly in, the place where all the bad memories were, he says, wait for the promise of the Father. And again, that's usually where the person of the Holy Spirit shows up. In those difficult places, that's when we need the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are weak, he is strong. And that's when God fills us. And that's when God uses us. In the tough times, in the tough places. And so wait, stay, don't run. This is the very city where they would receive the promise of the Father. Isn't that just like the Lord? They will receive the power from on high. Luke 24:49. Also in John 14:16, tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power, will abide with us forever. We're not a timeshare. We are sealed for the day of redemption by the person of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with his power. Now, in those times we don't feel very powerful, I can tell you pretty much why we don't. Because our sin grieves and even quenches the person of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when we feel as though God doesn't hear our prayers or God's word isn't speaking to us, that's when we need to take an inventory and see if there is any sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And how sad it is today that many Christians are comfortable in their sin. That's because we live in the Western Christian world. But if we're in the upper room, and you know, and the Roman soldiers were breathing down our neck, I think our lives would be just a little bit different today. Just a little bit holier. And that's what God desires. Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's why the Lord says to him, stay, wait, don't leave. Stay in one accord. Why? Because God the Father will and always does fulfill every single one of his promises. For John, verse 5, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wow. What he's saying here is John baptized you outwardly. And there are a lot of people today that think they're saved because they were sprinkled, dipped, or dunked. That's just a ritual that we go through to be baptized. It's a picture of us going down into the watery grave with Jesus Christ and coming up in the newness of life. But the all-important thing that makes you a Christian, a Christ follower, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's so important that we realize that and recognize that. You remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you must be born again. And that's why your relationship with Christ is personal, it's individual, it's not a family thing, it's not a group thing, one person saved, everybody gets in, it doesn't work that way. Because God has only children, He does not have grandchildren. And you must be born again, and you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's so important to know. Yes, it's good to have a physical baptism after you get your spiritual baptism. He says, you shall be baptized through the power of the Holy Spirit, spiritually, not many days from now. This is the baptism that places you in the body of Christ and seals you for the day of redemption. Being sealed means that you are sealed eternally. It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, as many teach today. You see, there's three Greek prepositions for the ministry of the person of the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize the term person because He is a person. He's not a thing. He is the third part of the Godhead. He is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first term is para. That's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside. Then there's en in the original Greek. It means to indwell us. And then there's epi, which is a continual filling of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, John tells us in 14:16 that He, the Holy Spirit, will abide with you forever. Forever. In John 14:17, it says, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And this is prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to the coming of the promise of the Father. And so now, the church, the real church, is a church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. For He dwells with you and will be in you. There's that EN, the indwelling of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, He tells us, Paul tells us, be filled, be continually filled. That's the term epi. Be continually filled with the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the power of the church today comes from the person of the Holy Spirit, not from mankind. And oftentimes people look to the pastor or look to somebody in the church that has the anointing, that's really got the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Each and every one of us should be Spirit-filled and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit if we are truly born-again Christians. Zechariah 4:6, this is like Chuck Smith's favorite verse. For it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. It is a spiritual thing. Ordinary people were able to do extraordinary things because God's Spirit was working in their lives and in the church. And again, if God is going to work in the church, it's not the building. It's the people in the church, Spirit-filled people. And many people get afraid. They get a little fearful when somebody mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's almost, oh no, am I going to speak in tongues? Am I going to, you know, prophesy or whatever? You know what? The heavenly language of speaking in tongues is the least of the gifts. And it's for the edification of the body. And God wants to give to you spiritual gifts for the building up, for the edification of the body of Christ. And it's so important that we as believers ask God for whatever spiritual gifts that He desires to give us. Because He wants to empower us with spiritual gifts. Jesus Himself said that we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. If your son asks for a piece of bread, will you give him a rock? If they ask for a fish, will you give him a scorpion? No. And Jesus said, how much more does your heavenly Father want to give you the Holy Spirit? Just ask. You won't get weird. I'll tell you what, you'll just be empowered to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So important. Verse 6. I better get moving here. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. Good question. They were interested in eschatology. You know, Lord, when is all this going to happen? And that's a good question. When will you restore the kingdom of Israel? I've heard a lot of commentators on this one. What does Jesus tell them? I'm not going to tell you. But yet I've heard so many guys preach on this as if they know what it is. You see, they were expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom right then and now. But notice what his answer is in verse 7. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you see, it was a good question. Why? Because look back in verse 3, he was speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God they wanted to know. There are certain things God wants you and I to know, and there are certain things that God will not tell us until we see him in the kingdom of heaven. But yet there are some today who still ask this question, and some even try to answer it. Some who think that they know the answer, and I kind of struggle with that they would know more than God does or Jesus does. But he says, that's not for you to know. But you know, I'll tell you what, he certainly gives us a whole lot more things that I think are really, really important to know. Certain things are just not for us to know right now, but God's going to cause it all to come to pass. Verse 8 tells them and us what he wants us to know. And what he really wants us to know is that we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to Palm Desert. Wow. Doesn't say that, but sometimes I feel like we're at the end of the earth out here. And actually, if you want to get technical, the furthest place on the planet from Jerusalem is Hawaii. Has the gospel gone to Hawaii? Aloha. It's there. And so the gospel has reached the ends of the earth. And so that's what he wants us to know. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. You shall be witnesses. And what he tells us here, paraphrase, is that the power of the Holy Spirit is like the steam in a locomotive, and it's to make the engine go, not to toot your whistle. And there's too many people today in the name of the Holy Spirit are just toot, toot, tooting their horns. Look at me. I got this gift and that gift. And I'm thinking, look at this. Little puffed up dust here, just tooting their horn. But the word witness here is the key to the book of Acts, I believe, along with prayer and unity and the power of the Holy Spirit. The word witness here is used 29 times. 29 times. Martyrus is the term. You see, a witness is someone who tells what he has seen or heard. Every one of us in this room that is a born-again Christian is to tell what we have seen and what we've heard from the Lord. The word witness comes from the word martyrus in Greek, as many have had to lay down their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not all called to be evangelists. There are some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists, but we are all called to be witnesses. That doesn't mean we have to go out and preach at everybody. I believe that the greatest witness that we are truly born-again Christians is the love of Jesus Christ. When we can love people like Jesus loved people. I believe that the most powerful force in the whole universe is love. Why? Because Scripture tells us very clearly that God is love. And if you preach at people, they can come back at you and get in your face, whatever, blow you off. But you know what? If you love people, that just takes the weapon right out of their hands. What can you do when somebody just loves you to life instead of beating you to death? And every one of us can go out and witness to people by loving them, loving one another, loving them, loving our enemies. Jesus makes it very, very clear. I love what Billy Sunday says. The uttermost parts of the earth, Billy Sunday says, to the guttermost parts of the earth. Meaning that we are to go even to the guttermost. That's where I came from. That's where we need to go to reach these people. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And that's Deuteronomy 19:15, I believe, where a matter will be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so here we see, just like there were two men at the tomb, we see two men here as he ascends into heaven. And verse 11 tells us, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come so in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, that's another good point, isn't it? We don't know when Israel is going to be restored, but I'll tell you what, this is a good one to know, that Jesus ascended into heaven and he's coming back the same way. Would you say that's good news, that he's coming back? I think it's great news. And this is another important thing that we should know as believers. Why? Because the very fact that we know he's coming back, but we don't know the day or the hour, has a purifying effect on the body of Christ. Because we need to live every day with the anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming back, or that we're going to see him face to face. Maybe through the grave, who knows? And so it's so important, isn't it, that we live our lives as if Jesus Christ is going to return today. And so we see here his bodily ascension into heaven. Why? Because the promise of the Father couldn't come unless he was taken up into heaven. And so now, the first part is that he leaves, and now the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, can come. What a sight this must have been. Imagine just all standing around, and Jesus just gets caught right up into the clouds. I'm thinking about this week, and I thought, you know what? Jesus is taken up in a cloud and is received out of their sight. When he came, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he leaves, he's wrapped in the clouds. What a glorious sight it must have been. On the Mount of Olives, there is a place called the Church of the Ascension. And they actually have a footprint in cement there. They say this is where Jesus blasted off into heaven. I have a hard time with some of the traditional churches in Israel. Luke 24:50 tells us that he was on his way to Bethany. I think we need to read the Word of God. And man-made traditions of just fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. But thanks be to God that the story doesn't end there. Verse 9, he's caught up into heaven. Notice verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So this is good to know, isn't it? He ascended, two witnesses, he's going to come in like manner. Zechariah 14:4 tells us this about his return. And in that day, Zechariah writes, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. We stood there 2 weeks ago. And one of the largest earthquake faults on the planet is right there on the Mount of Olives. And when he touches down, when he comes back, it will be split in two from the east to the west, making a large valley where the living water will flow down to the Dead Sea. And every time I go there and I look at that eastern gate and I think, man, they've got it filled in now and nobody can pass through, but Jesus Christ is going to go into Jerusalem in victory one day, and it's very, very soon. Again, in Luke's final words in his gospel, he gives us just a little bit more insight. Luke 24:51 and 52. Now it came to pass while he blessed them, that he parted from them, went up into heaven. It says that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Remember the place that we talked about a moment ago with the violence and all had gone on when the sheep were scattered and Christ was crucified? Lo and behold, here they come right back into Jerusalem with great joy, and they were worshipping him, and they were continually in the temple worshipping and praising God. Amen. Great joy, great love, great excitement. Notice, then when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where there were staying Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I'll close with this last section. Sabbath day journey is about 3/4 of a mile. According to the law, you could not journey more than 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath. But notice what Luke lists here about this group of believers that was filled with joy, that was back worshiping in the temple. Luke tells us that they were in one accord. They were united. They were a unit. Here's the challenge. Is this a church filled with spirit-filled believers that's in one accord? I'm not talking about a Honda. I'm talking about one accord. We need to be in one accord, like-minded. We need to be quick to forgive. We need to cast aside our petty differences, bitterness, envy, jealousy, strife. Why? Because those things will grieve and even quench the person of the Holy Spirit. And if God is going to work in this fellowship or any other fellowship in this valley, we need to be in one accord. Notice they all prayed in one accord with the women in Mary. It never says that they prayed to Mary. They prayed with Mary. And by the way, this is the last mention of Mary in Scripture. But the good news is this. Her reputation is finally cleared. Her son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, virgin born, has risen and ascended into heaven. He paid the price that we could never pay. He paid the price for the sins of the world. And it's important to notice also the importance of prayer as we go through the book of Acts. There are many, 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 many places, and I will point them out to you along the way, where it talks about what happened when God's people prayed. Next week, if we're here, the church is birthed at a prayer meeting. Interesting. The promise of the Father, Pentecost, happens at a prayer meeting. Over and over, we see incredible things happening when people pray in one accord. I am blown away at the men's prayer group in this fellowship. Saturday mornings, it's unbelievable what God's doing with a bunch of men that come to pray. Thursday morning, we had the ladies' prayer. We are a church that prays. God does incredible things through people that pray. Number one, he keeps us in one accord. By the way, one accord is mentioned 11 times in the book of Acts. God demands unity in the body of Christ, and there's no better place to come together in unity than at a prayer meeting. Unity, prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit are essential in the church today. Next week, and I'll close, I promise, we're going to see how they pray before they appoint Judas' replacement. We're going to see how they were praying when Pentecost came. We're going to see how Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray when a miracle takes place, a lame man is healed. I mean, over and over and over and over, we see what happens when people pray and the power of the Holy Spirit begins to move in a group of people that are born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, in unity and one accord. And that's my prayer, my desire for not only this fellowship, but for every fellowship in this valley and throughout the nation. If we really want to see God's hand move in this nation, we need to be in one accord, we need to pray, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you born again? Do you know that you're saved? I'm not asking if you were baptized. I'm asking if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your personal Lord and Savior? When you do that, the person of the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and seals you for the day of redemption, and that's when you become born again. And if you are not sure that you are born again, we're going to give you that opportunity to respond to what God's Word says. Not Pastor Joe, not Calvary Chapel, anything else. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for you, to make you his child. And if you would like to pray to receive the greatest gift of all, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close, do you know that you know? Well, you guys need to go out and bring some sinners in here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful promises of the Holy Spirit of eternal life, and Lord, that you're coming back, and all these incredible things, Lord. We just scratched the surface on here this morning. So I do pray for this fellowship of believers, Lord, that we would be united in you. We would be of one accord, that we would be a church of prayer, that we would be a church that's baptized in the Holy Spirit, Lord. Would you do that? I pray that you would just remove the leaven in our lives. Whatever you need to do, Lord, purge us, cleanse us, purify your bride, because you're coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And so, Lord, we just lay our lives before you. I pray that we would truly surrender all to you. Thank you, Lord, that your love constrains us. Thank you, Lord, that you've captivated our hearts. We are truly blessed, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.